Thank you, Amy and Kim. What a great song. Our Savior is before us, and He is leading us. Church, please turn your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 9, if you will. Matthew and chapter 9. This morning, we're going to be looking at the harvest, working the harvest. And we'll be reading Matthew 9:35 through the end of chapter 9. And then we're going to be looking into chapter 10. For the sake of time, we won't have time to read all of the passages in chapter 10 this morning. But before we begin this morning, I want to take some moments to recognize some people that aren't often recognized. Of course, on the stage this morning, you saw a lot of ladies wearing a similar colored shirt, and I know there's not a man in this room who can name the color of that shirt, but it does point to the fact that our women's retreat just took place this weekend, and I want to say a special thank you to Stacy Giles, the coordinator of our ministry. And really, to all the ladies who are on that ministry team, what a great blessing that was for so many of you. I know you enjoyed that time, and you look forward to it each year. And not just the women's retreat, but frankly, the women's ministry and the different events that are taking place and going on throughout the year. And I also want to take a moment just to thank our ministry interns. Jeremy Hall works with our college ministry, and Sabrina Pugh and Savante Wallace work with our student ministry as interns. They're also very involved with our music ministry as well. And they put a lot of time and energy and work into what they do, and they serve our church very well. So would you help me to thank them as well? So grateful for the people who serve this church in those capacities and really throughout the church, from serving with the youngest and serving with the oldest and serving behind the scenes and serving out front. What a blessing this church is. And you all have certainly bought into the mission of Trinity Baptist Church, and what a great thing that is. As you know, a ministry internship really is kind of like on-the-job training. And over a period of time, a supervisor will then give more and more responsibility to the person who is serving, the intern or the trainer or the trainee or whatever that looks like. And it's true in secular workforce, it's true in church life, and it's true when it came to Jesus's disciples. Up until now in the Matthew of Gospels, the disciples have been following Jesus and they've been observing his ministry. They've been seeing his compassion, they've been hearing his teaching, and they've been following. But now as we transition into chapter 10, Jesus is going to be commissioning them. He's going to be entrusting them with more ministry, with going out and serving, with going out and doing, not just observing what Jesus has been doing. Now, in chapter 10, we're going to see that Jesus initially instructs his disciples to go to the people of Israel, among the lost sheep of Israel, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. But we understand that at the end of Matthew's gospel, the greater mission is noted. That they will go and we will go to the ends of the earth, making disciples. Making disciples, proclaiming Christ to all peoples. This morning, we're going to focus on the harvest by asking and answering four questions related to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. And in answering these questions, as I said moments ago, we're going to be drawing from chapter 10 as well. So if you will, please stand as we read in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Will you pray with me? Lord, this morning we turn our attention to your word. And collectively we are praying that your spirit would speak to us. Would help us not only to understand what you have for us, but help us to embrace and apply this passage, these teachings that we might be engaged in the power of the Spirit and fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, we've seen numerous reactions to Jesus' ministry thus far in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen amazement, and we've seen fear, and at times we've seen disdain. And judging from Jesus' actions and his words, as he has walked, as he has gone through, as he has ministered, we might make an educated guess about his love for the people that he has served. I mean, he was concerned about them. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we read clearly that Jesus had compassion for the crowds. This was the overwhelming emotion and attitude that Jesus was experiencing as he observed the hurt and the pain and the despair of the people. Now, the term compassion implies a deep-seated empathy or concern. As Jesus interacted with the masses, he wasn't primarily pointing a finger at them saying, "How on earth could you get yourself into this kind of mess?" That wasn't his attitude. No, his attitude was compassion. He had this deep feeling within him that caused him to feel empathy for their situation. Now, it's important to recognize this because it affects how we view God. It affects what we make of God and who he is. I want to read for you in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Of course, a very familiar passage. And then the verses that follow. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now hear this. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Friends, it was love that motivated God to become man. It was love that motivated Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And while there is certainly judgment for all who do not trust in Christ, notice they're condemned already because they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one sent, Jesus came to give life. Now, as we look to the first question this morning, we're going to answer this. To what is Jesus referring when he mentions the harvest? To what is Jesus referring when he mentions the harvest? So in a nutshell, when Jesus speaks of the harvest, he's referring to sinners who are in need of a Savior. When Jesus mentions the harvest, he's referring to sinners who are in need of a Savior. Now, as Jesus was going through all the villages of Galilee and the area that he was, he saw brokenness. He saw people who were overwhelmed with hopelessness and who were overwhelmed with hurt. And many of us, we look around in our world and we don't have to look too far to see people who are broken, right? Perhaps even this morning you saw people maybe standing on the side of the road or maybe sleeping in a tent somewhere whose lives might be characterized by physical brokenness. And while emotional and relational brokenness is maybe harder to see, we understand that that's all around us as well. But by using the sheep and the shepherd imagery there in that passage at the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is really pointing us to a different kind of brokenness. He's pointing us to a spiritual brokenness. Now, why were they broken? Why were they harassed? Why were they as hopeless? Well, the religious leaders of Israel were failing in their primary responsibility to point people to the one true and living God and care for their spiritual needs. The religious leaders were muddying the waters with their rules and with their traditions so the people could not see God clearly. And according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, the religious leaders were guilty of shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces and leading people astray. They were lacking compassion for the people. And while we are all responsible for our own sin before God, the religious leaders were to be the shepherds of the people. And they were to help other people to see God more clearly. But instead of giving them hope, they were harassing them. And they were misrepresenting God. So when Jesus speaks of the harvest then, he's talking about people who are weighed down with their sin. He's talking about people who are separated from God. He's talking about the masses of people, both then and today, who have yet to recognize who Jesus is, who have yet to recognize their great need for a Savior and their great hope only in Jesus Christ alone. He's talking about people that you and I bump into every single day of our lives. He's talking about people that you and I interact with on a regular basis. He's talking about people that we work with, or maybe that we go to school with, or maybe that live in our neighborhoods that we see regularly. The question is, do we have compassion on these people? Frankly, he's talking about people who don't understand that they are harassed and they're hopeless. Maybe because everything else seems great in their world, right? They have all the money they want. They have a stable job. They have a great family life. But they don't understand the significance of their sin against a holy God. So some of the people don't even understand the condition they're in. But yet we interact with them on a regular basis. Perhaps, friends, he's even talking about some people in this room. Harassed, thrown down, hopeless, hurting, broken. Will we see? Second question this morning, who are the laborers for whom Jesus instructs his disciples to pray? Who are the laborers for whom Jesus instructs his disciples to pray? Motivated by his compassion, Jesus is calling his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, in Jesus' day, everyone would have known that when the harvest was ripe, you had to go work it. And if you didn't work it in those moments, then you ran the risk of losing it. You could lose it to weather. You could lose it to mold. You could lose it to insects. The point is, there's an urgency to go and to work the harvest. And in a very real sense, when we pray, we see that we are the answers to our own prayers. In other words, we are the harvest workers that we are praying to the Lord of the harvest to go and to work in the harvest. Now, don't miss this. In chapter 10, the very beginning of chapter 10, Matthew is going to list the 12 apostles, right? So these are the closest disciples. These are the closest followers of Jesus, and they're listed as apostles. These are the 12, right? So Jesus is likely talking to these, maybe some others, but he's saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And then the next statement in chapter 10 is, here they are. Here are the 12, and they're going to go work. And notice that in verse 2 of chapter 10, they're called apostles. They're the sent ones. They're the ones who are sent. They're commissioned. They have a message to speak. And then look at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Jesus' apostles had a broad ministry, but it was primarily about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. It was primarily about proclaiming Christ, the King of the kingdom. It was primarily about proclaiming the gospel, the good news. Why? Because only the gospel can bring about transformation and change. Because only the gospel can actually change the entire course of one's life. Yes, they were given power to go. We can read that here in a minute. They were given power to cast out demons or to heal sicknesses, to give sight to the blind. They were given this power, but frankly, these were signs attesting to the truth of the message they spoke, right? What they did was verify these signs, these wonders were verifying the truthfulness of the message they spoke. Why? Why the gospel first? Because a blind man might receive sight, or a deaf man may receive the ability to hear and still go to hell. It's the gospel that makes the greatest and frankly the ultimate difference. So Jesus pleads with his disciples to pray for laborers because of the urgency of the mission. The urgency of the mission. Friends, hear this. This is the time. This is the time. We have one life to speak the gospel. Sinners have one life to hear and respond to the gospel before all is lost. One time before people will die and face eternity, suffering for their sin and their rebellion against God. And when we are concerned about lostness and we're concerned about eternal condemnation, then we'll see that God is calling each of us, if we are in Christ, to go with the gospel, to work the harvest. So we pray for laborers, but we also recognize that God has called each of us to go and to work the harvest. And remember, by God's design, the crop will not be harvested. The spiritual crop will not be harvested. Souls will not be saved apart from laborers taking the gospel into the harvest. This is the call on our lives. Third question. Why is it important to ask or pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers? Why is it important to ask or pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers? Now, it's clear that laborers are important, right? But why is it important to pray? We understand. We get it, right? Laborers are important. We got to have prayer. We need laborers. We need people to go with the gospel, not professional clergy. We need everyday Christians to go with the gospel. But why is it important to pray? Well, first, we should note that proclaiming the gospel is a spiritual battle. Proclaiming the gospel is a spiritual battle, right? Last week we saw this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we have an enemy, the god of this world, right? Satan, the devil, who is actively seeking to keep unbelievers blind to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the glory of Christ, trying to keep us in the dark to the true light of the world. Furthermore, sin is so dark in our own minds that we can't comprehend the gospel in our own wisdom. We need God's Spirit to open our minds and our hearts that we would understand and embrace the truth. I mean, Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, when he writes that the word of the cross, right, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, those who are blinded by the ruler of this world, by Satan, those who are still in their sin, the message of a cross, a crucified Messiah, put your hope in a crucified Messiah. I mean, that's foolishness. Who would believe that message? But it is the power of God. It is the power of God to those who are being saved. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes. We need the Spirit of God to go before us, because we pray, because we need God to be at work, because this is a spiritual battle. John Calvin on this writes, "Laborers don't labor in the harvest according to their own power or their own wisdom or their own ability. Harvest work is always Holy Spirit work." But second, we pray. Why? Because laborers' success depends on Jesus' authority and their connection to him. We pray to God to send laborers because their success as laborers, as those who will proclaim the gospel, depends on Jesus' authority and the laborer's connection to Jesus. Note, Jesus gives them his authority. Chapter 10, verse 1. He sends out his apostles with his authority. Chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus is the one who is sending them. And of course, a passage that's going to be so familiar to everyone here, and especially those who are at the ladies' retreat. How could we forget Jesus' words in John chapter 15? "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Apart from God's grace and God's Spirit working in us and through us, our efforts are futile. It'd be like going to a blind person and opening their eyelids like this and thinking they could see because you opened their eyelids. It can't work. No, what we need is God's Spirit to work through us. We need the person of Jesus Christ living in us and through us and our connection to Him in order to cause us to be fruitful for His glory and for our good. We can't bring spiritual transformation and change in our own power. We can't do it. Whether we're talking about the opening the eyes of a spiritually blind person or whether we're talking about in our own lives and just fighting persistent sin battles. No, we need God's grace and we need God's Spirit at work. Yes, we have a part to play, but unless God is at work, nothing will happen. I mean, Jesus even says that it's God's Spirit who gives us words to speak. Look at chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Yes, this is in the context of persecution, but listen. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. You see it? Like, we need to pray because this is a spiritual battle, and this connects to, we have to be connected to Jesus and go in His authority if we're going to have any power or fruitfulness in this ministry. We need to pray. Pray that God would raise up Spirit-empowered laborers to work the harvest. And again, recognize that if you are in Christ, then you are the answer to your own prayer. You are the answer to your own prayer. Last question. In what way ought laborers go about their work? In what way ought laborers go about their work? Now, first, and closely related to the last point, laborers should work the harvest in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Laborers should work the harvest in dependence on the Holy Spirit. First off, working the harvest is difficult, and we should expect opposition. Working the harvest is difficult, and we should expect opposition. Look with me, chapter 10, verses 16 through 18. Behold, Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious. It's hard work. It's difficult work. It's the sheep being sent out to the wolves. There's a cause for anxiety. There's some cause for fear, we might even say, at one level. So we need to be connected and we need to be dependent on the Spirit of God. Look at 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. That'd be easy for us to say, well, that was just then. That was just, you know, when the mission was just starting. Yeah, there was a lot of opposition, but really that opposition was mostly just in Jesus' day. And Jesus is talking specifically to those apostles. So is there even any application for us? Well, friends, Jesus doesn't shy away from telling His disciples. He doesn't shy away from telling us. You look at the totality of the New Testament and all the information on the persecution that Christians will endure, the hardships that Christians will face, and it's clear. It wasn't just in Jesus' day. It's for today as well. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. You know, there have been more people who have been killed in the name of Christ, right, because they were loyal to Christ in the last 100 years than there has been throughout all of history combined. And we can say that this is just for Jesus' time? No, it's for today as well. By God's grace, maybe not here right now in America, but maybe one day it will be that way. So we need to go about our work depending on the Holy Spirit. I'm reading a book right now by a Cuban man who was imprisoned and who suffered greatly under Castro's regime in the early days after Bautista was overthrown. And he recounts how Christians were tortured and killed because they believed and they voiced truths that were contrary to the communistic ideologies. And he detailed how so many of these people that he saw with his own eyes were glorifying God in these prison camps, even with their last breaths. Friends, none of us are promised a certain number of days. And none of us are promised a certain quality of life in this world. But we are promised a presence, an eternal presence with a Savior who suffered and died for our sin. And then he rose again. Our hope, friends, stretches beyond this sunset. And it goes to eternity. So you might be thinking, what does it mean to depend on the Holy Spirit? How is it that we depend on the Spirit? Well, first, it means recognizing our impotence to enact change and thus our dedication to asking God to be at work in us and through us for His glory and for our good. It means putting no confidence in ourselves, but seeking God's wisdom and God's power through prayer and through meditating on His Word. Unfortunately, too often, friends, we get off track, don't we? We forget our own limitations, and then we go off thinking that we can handle it, right? Sometimes we even look at it past experience or past success in order to justify it. Oh, I've done this before. I can do this again. But hear me say this. Prayerlessness always indicates self-deception and self-sufficiency. Prayerlessness always indicates self-deception. I don't have to pray about that. I'm good enough. I can do it. It's not a big deal. And self-sufficiency. And this is complicated all the more when we live in willful rebellion against God, grieving the Spirit of God within us, and even quenching the Spirit of God. Shall we expect God's Spirit to work in us and through us when we live in disregard for Him and in disregard for righteousness? No. So laborers depend on God's Spirit. And second, laborers should work the harvest with integrity. Laborers should work the harvest with integrity. Listen to verses 8 through 11. Chapter 10, 8 through 11. So he's called them to go proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Now, hear this. While Scripture is very clear that those who labor for the sake of the gospel are to be compensated, we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's also very clear that ministers must not peddle the word of God for the sake of money. He says, you received without paying, so give, serve without pay. Remember, this is a short-term mission, a short-term training exercise. This is not yet a long-term send-off. And while Jesus is not calling any of us to go willy-nilly into the great beyond, he is warning us against any self-serving motives in ministry. He's calling his disciples not to pursue the treasures of this world as a means of through the means of ministry. He's saying, serve me with integrity of heart. Focus on proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and God will take care of the rest, right? In fact, verse 11 kind of tells us that. Find those who are worthy, those who receive the message. They're going to care for you. They're going to care for you because the laborer is deserving of his wages. Now, none of this means that planning and preparation aren't important. But Jesus, when he says don't do this and don't do that, he's not saying don't plan and don't prepare, no. In fact, the Proverbs label someone who fails to plan and prepare as a fool. It's not unspiritual to consider the future. It's not unspiritual to make plans for the future. What is foolish and what is unspiritual is making decisions without regard to God, number one, without regard to how your decisions will affect other people, especially those people who are closest to you. That is foolish. So to have integrity of heart implies longing for God's kingdom to come and serving to that end, and not longing for your own will and your own ways and serving to that end. Integrity says, I'm living for someone who is greater than myself, and that's where I'm focusing my attention, and that's where I'm focusing my energy. Finally, laborers should work the harvest with compassion, with courage, and with conviction. Compassion, with courage, and with conviction. With all the warnings about persecution and rejection that are in this chapter, chapter 10, it would be easy for us to put harvest work on the back burner. Oh, I'm not sure about that. I'm just going to kind of set it off over here. It would also be easy to fall to the threat of compromising the message so that you might reduce the opposition or the persecution that you could face. But that's not what God-sent, Spirit-empowered laborers do. No, in the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by compassion of Christ, they press on with truth and they trust God to make their way, whatever the outcome. And we all know that the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. We can't come face to face with the claims of Christ and be neutral. We either reject or we receive. Listen to verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So receiving them or receiving their words really is pointing to receiving the gospel, like believing the truth. Now, it was customary in that day for pious Jews when traveling through Gentile lands, when they left those lands back into entering into the land of Israel, they would shake the dust off their sandals. It was a way of saying, I don't want anything of this pagan land. I don't want to have anything of their values. It was a sign of sowing judgment on those who had rejected God. It was a warning of judgment and the need to repent. And hear what Jesus says. If anyone will not receive you or your words, then shake the dust off your sandals. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is here, those who reject them or their words are rejecting God and God's word. So shaking off the dust off your sandals is a sign of God's impending judgment. That's why Jesus says, look, it's going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for these towns. And we know that Sodom and Gomorrah stand for two of the most wicked cities ever. I mean, those names remind us of what happened in Genesis 19 when God just struck them down. And now he's saying the judgment day is going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than them. How is that? Well, we're going to see this in chapter 11, Matthew 11. But with greater knowledge of Christ and rejection of the Messiah, specific rejection of Messiah, there is a greater degree of judgment that is to come. Now, lest we mess this up, shaking the dust off our feet doesn't mean that Jesus only wants us to share the gospel with someone one time. And if they don't respond, then too bad for them. Most scholars place this conversation at least halfway through his earthly ministry, right? So maybe a year and a half before he was to die, which means that he had already been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven in that area, and now he's sending out his disciples to go do it again. This is an act of God's love and compassion on sinners. No, we're called to labor in this, to speak truth and to share the gospel. But the inescapable reality is that the faithful proclamation of the gospel not only elicits a response, friends, it demands a response. A response that leads to either eternal life or to eternal death. We either believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died to pay the penalty for our sin, and that he rose again on the third day, or we don't. We either put our hope in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, or we don't. We either humble ourselves before God, or we don't. And in the face of such eternal ramifications, it would be easy to try to tone it down just a little bit. Maybe make the message a little more palatable, but that's not compassion and that's not courage. That's just compromise. The truth is, we need to speak the gospel as Jesus declared it. So let me ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you put your hope in him? Are you certain about your eternal destiny? Friends, if not, we're here. We're here to help. We're here to talk to you. Just a few moments, we're going to transition to a time of response. And in this time of response, friends, we want to be able to share with you the message of salvation. We want for you to know the hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. If you're unsure, don't leave here today. We're not promised another moment. We're not promised another day. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, will you pray to God that he would raise up harvest workers? That he would send out God, Holy Spirit-empowered workers for the harvest. Praise him for his compassion, the compassion that led to your salvation. And ask him to give you opportunity to speak the truth, to speak the gospel. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you. You are good and you are kind and gracious in everything. So, Father, I pray that in these moments that we have until we exit this room and we leave this campus today, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, drawing us to yourself, causing us to depend on you, and giving us passion and compassion for the work of the harvest. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.